that. All right, we're going to continue our study tonight on 2 Samuel. This is our fifth study in 2 Samuel. The title of our series is Kingdom Come, and tonight I want to talk to you about matters relating to church planting, or at least some church planting we find going on here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is where we are at. This is our logo, and of course, this business of Kingdom Come, that's the whole point. I mean, literally, kingdom, the kingdom of God, where David is God's king, who's on the throne, and after 400 years in the promised land, the children of Israel, they have realized the kingdom of Israel has come to pass, and so, and thus we have a king in the royal purple. But anyway, in our first study, we talked about starting off on the right foot, and some of the moves David made, and the first steps he took out of the gate, and then there was this Game of Thrones, which was a 7.5-year civil war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And then David wins the war, and now he's taken Jerusalem in chapters 5 and first part of chapter 6, and that takes us to where we are tonight. And tonight we're going to be, as I said, dealing with this business of church planting, because one of the first things David wants to do when he gets in Jerusalem is get the house of God up and running, and that's commendable. Now, some of you are aware of this, but the Southern Baptist Convention has made a commitment to church planting, and I applaud them for that. There are some 46,000 Southern Baptist churches altogether. And, you know, when you have an organization like that, you've got new churches being born all the time, but you've, quite frankly, got older churches that close their doors, cease to be. And you've got to replenish, your denomination. So the Southern Baptist Convention has placed a premium or priority on planting churches, and particularly doing so in places where there are very few churches, and that's why we have what we call Send North America. And it's this business of determining to go to the larger cities of North America. So you see New York and Seattle from coast to coast, which is the theme. And Boston, Massachusetts, one of our own, Chance Friels, some of you may know this, is in the process of preparing, he and his wife, to go up to Boston to be a part of a church plan, and I commend them. The Southern Baptist Convention planned over 1,000 churches last year alone. And I do believe that is the future of our denomination, so you pray for that process, if you will, okay? Of course, the Southern Baptist Convention is not the first entity to desire to plant the house of God in a location where one did not previously exist. Some 3,000 years ago, King David burned with a desire to plant the house of God in Jerusalem, which was the new capital that he had just taken from the Jebusites, as we studied in chapters 5 and 6. Now, to be sure, there was a place of worship there. David had brought it with him. And that invariably superseded some place of worship that the Jebusites had, because the Jebusites were Canaanites, and they did not worship the God of the Bible. They worshipped, of course, Baal and Asherah like all the Canaanites did. But David supplanted them, took the city, made it his capital, his fortress, built his palace, if you remember we talked about that, and then David desired to build the house of the Lord. But the first thing he did was he brought, if you remember, the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And he reunited it with the Ark of the Covenant because they had obviously been separated for a number of years based on our previous studies. He brought all those together. And so I praise the Lord for David's desire to do that. But the tabernacle, of course, represented the house of God of which he was aware and was a part, but no fixed house of God had been constructed upon a permanent foundation. And David wanted to address this matter in our text tonight. But more importantly, I think what we'll see in our text is, while it's commendable to want to build the house of God, found the house of God, and build up the house of God, it's far more commendable to make certain that you're not getting ahead of God, that you're doing it according with God's directions, God's timing, and God's will. And so that's what I want us to talk about tonight. So I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word and stand with me, please. And we're going to read chapter 7, verses 1 through 29 of 2 Samuel, and we'll continue the story. The Bible says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, first time we've introduced this man, we'll talk about him tonight, here am I living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Now, if you're perceptive, you've seen that not only has David got ahead of God, but so has Nathan the prophet got ahead of God. This is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off all your enemies from before you, and now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home in their own land and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, David. So when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord. See, now here's the issue. Now you finally got God's opinion on the matter, and the ball's in your court as to how you're going to respond. So David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me this far? As if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O sovereign Lord, for the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, O sovereign Lord, there is no one like you and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. And then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now, what scholars tell us technically is going on here is the Davidic covenant. God had a covenant with Abraham. This is David's covenant. But notice, if you will, God is more concerned about the work he's going to do in David's life and the life of David's descendants and the lives of the Israelites than a mere building made out of brick and stone. So often we get confused about why church buildings even exist. If God's not going to be at work in the life of a people, why have the building? So God's talking about priorities here and driving that home to David. So you pray with me and for me tonight as I speak to you on this business of church planning. But of course, church planning, for it to be successful, has got to be done in the right spirit, for the right reason, for the right motivation. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word tonight. We want to learn from this passage how important it is to clearly discern your will before we proceed with our plans, even for your house. For only then will you bless what we do, if we're in step with you and doing what it is you've called us to do. Receive glory and honor from this time of studying your word is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. You can be seated. And I would like to suggest that there are lots of ways, obviously, I don't have the final word on the subject, lots of ways that we could divide up this particular passage, but I want to suggest that there are 4 points that we can draw from this passage, which I will call takeaways from 1 Samuel chapter 7, which I believe are applicable to us if we think about them here today, some 3,000 years after these events. So if you're taking notes, consider the following 4 takeaways, and you'll notice that each one of these builds upon the other ones before it. Note that, okay? So here's the first. The first thing we see tonight is David's question with regard to the construction of God's temple. David's question with regard to the construction of God's temple. That's what sets this whole chapter off. Now, where do we see this? In verses 1 and 2. And the king was, after the king was settled in his palace, and we saw last week that David sent and got men from Tyre and Sidon, and they came and they helped build him a wonderful palace, right? Out of, cedar and all the wonderful things that come from the northern part in that area that are not available as you move further south toward, particularly toward Judah and the Judean desert. So, you know, the cedars of Lebanon, as it were. So David, after he was settled in this new palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." You see what's driving his heart? And it breaks his heart. So what do we make of this? Well, first of all, that David, I believe, loved the house of God. He loved going to the house of God. One of the most famous things David ever said, Psalm 122:1, "I was glad when they said it to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." He meant it. We saw this last time, did we not? Remember what David was doing when they were bringing the tabernacle to Jerusalem? The Bible says he was singing and dancing. And do you remember how, Saul's daughter, his wife, Michal, got mad at him and tried to reprimand him for that? And David said, "You're not going to stop me from dancing before my Lord. You know, I'm worshiping the Lord." And so, David had a gift for music. He was musically inclined. He played the lyre, he played the harp, he sang. Remember how he was singing melodies to Saul to soothe his soul? The point is that David loved to worship. And the most appropriate place for him to worship the Lord was in the house of the Lord. That was his heartbeat, and he's to be commended for that. But when David says, "I was glad when they said to me, go into the house of the Lord," what's he referring to? Well, I remind you, at no time in the life of David is there a temple to God in Israel standing. There's only a tabernacle. So we take this verse out of context. When David makes this statement right here, he's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the tent of meeting. That's the only house of God David knew. If Solomon is the one who builds the temple, as the Bible tells us. So there was no permanent temple built during David's lifetime. Now, if it had been up to David, there would have been. And he's making that plain right here. And so the real question, perhaps, is what drove this passionate desire for David that he would like to see a church constructed, a church building or a temple constructed? And I believe the obvious answer to that question is his love for the Lord, his desire to see a more magnificent temple built for the God of Israel than for all the gods of the enemies of Israel. Now, let that sink in a minute. Just think about that. There's your motivation, right? You see, it was quite likely that David had seen more than one permanent temple in the land of Canaan, because there were little temples everywhere dedicated to the gods of the Philistines, the gods of the Canaanites. You remember what we, let me take you through a historical romp right quick. Remember this story right here? Who's this man right here? Okay. And so let's go back and reread that story very quickly from Judges 16. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to who? Dagon, their god. And to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. And when they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the," what? "Temple, so that I can lean against them." Now the, what? "Temple was crowded with men and women, and the rulers of the Philistines were there, and on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform." And then Samson prayed to the Lord, "Sovereign Lord, remember me. Please, God, strengthen me just one more time and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." And then Samson reached toward the two central pillars of the what? Temple, where it stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers of the people. And he killed as many more when he died as when he lived. And so this is a standing building, a temple, a house of Dagon. Now, what we do then is, let me remind you that we touched on this subject once before. It's hard to believe how much time has passed and how quickly, but it was back in August of 2016, our study of the book of Judges, and I referred to this particular magazine article here about how a 3,000-year-old Philistine temple complex had been found just outside the modern city of modern Tel Aviv. And you see these two pillars right here? And you see this archaeologist standing between these two pillars? Now, we don't know if this was the actual house of Dagon, but it was that Samson was in, probably too far north. but it's certainly a Philistine or a Canaanite temple. It's right there. And the point is, these temples were all over the place, and it just got David's gourd that these magnificent little buildings stood everywhere, and the true God, the God of Israel, didn't have one of these. So do we see any more of these? Yes. Joshua 19:27. The division of the land, we studied this too. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of Asher according to its clans. Their territory included Helkath, Hali, Betin, Akshaph, Elimelech, Amad, and Mishal. On the west, the boundary touched Carmel and Shehor, Libnath. And then it then turned east toward what? Beth Dagon. See, we don't catch these little things in English. Beth Dagon. And what does Beth Dagon mean? Well, Bet in Hebrew is house. Bethel, the house of God. So Beth Dagon is the house of Dagon. And so it was like a boundary marker. They say, your territory, remember that temple of Dagon? That's going to be one corner of the boundary right there. Because everybody knew what he's talking about. And it was a fixed structure. So let's jump ahead one more time. There's one other reference to such a temple. Remember this story right here? Sure you do, because we read it not too long ago, right? In 1 Samuel chapter 5. So let's read it again real quick. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple, see it? And set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. What kind of God is it you have to pick up and put back where he goes? But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. I love it. His head and hands had been broken off, and his feet were on the threshold. Only his body remained. And that is why, to this day, neither the priest of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashdod. Now, where had David spent several years while he was running from Saul? Among the Philistines, right? And it was there that David saw these temples. So you see how you can just read David like a book. He's like, all this mess going on, and we got the one true God here, and I could just read him. Now, lastly, let me just remind you that there was a little place up the coast called Tyre and Sidon. Remember it? See it right there? And so from Jerusalem, David had sent and gotten people from Tyre and Sidon to come down here, modern-day Lebanon, to help build his palace. Okay? And if you go there today, you'll see these remains right here. And this is the Temple of Melkart. And so I don't know if David ever went to Tyre and Sidon, but this temple was standing when David was on the throne. So the point is that David knew these guys had this kind of ability to build such a house. And I can just see David's little wheels turning in his head, and he was excited about it. Now, the point is that even if David had not visited Tyre and Sidon, he'd actually probably heard of the grandeur of the building that these guys had constructed for their God. Now, this is not to mention the fact that by this time, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Chaldeans, all these individuals were known for their magnificent temple complexes. They say America came of age during World War II. How many GIs left the country? And remember the Sergeant York movie? Just a little one-room church building. And then they went to London and to marshal their forces and saw St. Paul's Cathedral. Or they went to Rome and they saw St. Peter's Basilica. Or they went to Paris and saw Notre Dame. Or even when they got to Germany, a place like Cologne Cathedral. It's interesting, is it not, that it's after World War II that we start to see these magnificent, huge church buildings being built here. Because American soldiers went over there and they said, whoa. And they come back with this mindset, thinking, to be victorious. But I just want to explore this for just one moment real quick, because I was trying to say this last week and I ran out of time, and I'm determined to get it in tonight, okay? They're not the first generation of Americans to feel that way. I've made reference to this book before, but you should read this book, Nathaniel Philbrick's book on the Mayflower. It's not just the Mayflower ship and the voyage and the passengers, but it's about the first 100 years on the North American continent and the settlement of the Massachusetts Bay Colony as well as Plymouth Colony. But the first thing they did, they talk about, is as soon as they landed, they in the Plymouth Colony and then further north, the Massachusetts Bay Colony, is they built their houses and they built a fort to protect themselves and then they built a church. But notice they went further. And so if you go to Boston today, I pointed this out before, but I just love this. This is on the wall outside Harvard University. Listen to this, guys. After God had carried us safe to New England, and we, W-E-E, had builded our houses, provided necessaries for our livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government, one of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity, dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust. That's why Harvard was founded, to educate preachers, to go to all these churches that they were building everywhere they built the city. Now, something happened to Harvard along the way, right? Any Harvard grads here? Okay, I wouldn't admit it either. Look at the original 1692 Harvard motto versus the modern Harvard motto. Okay? Veritas, Latin for truth. Okay? But notice, if you will, what's missing. Christo Ecclesia. Truth for Christ and His church. It's not here anymore. Somewhere along the way, they lost their passion for God's word, God's church, God's ministry. We don't ever need to lose that passion, guys. We don't ever need to lose that. Amen? All right. Let's move on. It's a priority for those pilgrims. It was a priority for our founding fathers, a priority for David. It ought to be a priority for us. All right, now I got to move on. Okay? So David appears to have been gung-ho about seeing the house of the Lord built. Now, I've given you what I think my reasons are. You have to read that into the text. But I want you to notice that he wasn't alone in his presumptuousness. Second, first of all, we see David's question with regard to the construction of God's temple. And then we see Nathan's presumption with regard to the question of God's king. He said, watch how it builds. Okay? And we see this where? In verse 3, Nathan the prophet replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord's with you. Boy, don't you like a preacher just tell you that? Just going to do whatever you feel led to do. You better be careful about sitting under a preacher like that. I think we have the quintessential example of somebody putting the cart before the horse. You say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? What Nathan was displaying a mere reverence for the house of God, or was Nathan displaying a reverence for the God of the house? Because he's a prophet, supposed to be speaking for God, and he ain't talked to God about this. The reason we know he has is because the text brings up the conversation later. Now, who was Nathan? Nathan was a prophet. He was a court prophet during that time, the reign of David. He's mentioned here in 2 Samuel 7. We read about him again in 2 Samuel 12 because it was his job to confront David about his adultery and the murder, if you remember, of Uriah. Interesting thing, when you go to 1 Chronicles 29, it says that Nathan wrote histories of the reign of David. Wish we had that book. And he wrote a history of the reign of Solomon. So he lived on and ministered through Solomon's reign too. So 80 years worth of reigns. And it says, according to 2 Chronicles 29, 25, that he was heavily involved in the music of the church. So I say that David and Nathan were probably buddies because they both loved worship and they both loved music. And so he probably had his own little motivation for wanting to see the church built too. But it's a dangerous and presumptuous thing for a pastor to speak on behalf of God when he has not talked to God about what it is he wants to say or feels led to say. And so here's Nathan, a revered prophet of God, who above all people should have known that the first person you need to talk to before you speak for God, you need to speak to God. Now, if you don't, you're saying, well, okay, well, that's great, but you're preaching to yourself, Pastor. Am I? We got a church full of Sunday school teachers here. We got a church full of deacons here. I mean, the point is we have a church full of Christians here who encounter people all the time in the world, and you speak on behalf of God. You represent God to them. So I'm going to summarize very quickly. This is going to be the fastest I do anything because I'm going to get through this tonight, all right? He spoke prematurely. His timing was off. He spoke for God without having first spoken to God. He spoke presumptuously. Not only was his timing off, but his wording was off. You understand why I say that? Because he gave the wrong instructions to David. And then, I made this next word up. I'm proud of it. He spoke predispositionally. the wrong reasons. What I mean by that is he was predisposed to give this answer. You got that? He done made up his mind what he was going to say before the question was asked. He was just waiting on David to ask this question. If David hadn't asked this question, I'm satisfied Nathan would have pulled him aside and said, hey, David, you ever thought about building a permanent temple? One that's a whole lot bigger than these temples today, God. You ever thought about that, David? And so, lo and behold, here you have a man of God speaking for God. And he seems to be more driven about either pleasing his own desires and or pleasing the desires of his people. Now, I have read somewhere in the Bible. Let me see where that was at. Oh, yeah, I think I read it in 2 Timothy 4:3. Did y'all read this? For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the teaching of sound doctrine. Instead, they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Whoo, man, that's a beautiful illustration. What happens when something itches? Oh, you just want to scratch it. Oh, scratch it. And it's like, oh, preacher, my ears are just itching. I just, a certain thing I need to hear. Tell me, tell me, tell me. And if you don't tell me, I'll go down to church and find, down the road and find a church where a pastor will tell me what I want to hear. It goes on all the time. Yeah, or turn the TV on and find it, yeah. Just keep switching channels till I find the preacher saying the thing I want him to say. Sometimes, now, y'all don't stone me, okay? I'm close to the door, I'll run. But sometimes I hear, boy, that's good preaching, Pastor. Which very often can mean, that's what I wanted to hear you say, Pastor. But then, you know, people go to the restaurant and have roast preacher for dinner on Sunday, you know. Well, preacher didn't have it today, did he? Boy, something was missing. He just didn't speak to me. Translation, I didn't want to really hear what the pastor had to say. It didn't scratch my itching ears. Uh-oh. Would that be a divine amen? probably for that comment about the television, right? Okay. So anyway, what happens now is that you've got a king who's acted presumptuously. You've got a prophet who's spoken presumptuously. So who's going to step in now and fix this? Who's going to step in? Third. Okay. Now, see how it builds. David's question with regard to the construction of God's house is followed by Nathan's presumption with regard to the question of God's king. And then third, we see God's interposition with regard to the presumption of God's prophet. In other words, I'm going to stop this before it gets any further out of hand. And where do we see this? In verses 4 through 17, which begin with chapter 17, verse 4, which says, That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying. And I was struck by that phrase because, like many of you, I was reared on the Bible, and I've heard that phrase before. So I started looking up this business of that night, this very night. And it's all over the Bible. I'll tell you, one of the places that you'll see it is, you'll see it in Daniel chapter 5, verse 30, that very night. Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, is slain. Remember that famous story? The handwriting on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Right? You've been weighing the balances, found wanting, and your kingdom's going to be taken from you. That very night. It's not just an Old Testament phrase, it's a New Testament phrase. Remember the story of the rich young fool? God said to him, you fool, this very night, your life will be demanded from you, then you will get, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Boy, there's a text that applies to the world in which we live, right? That worships the dollar bill. This very night. Then who are you going to leave it to? All this stuff that you've stored up. And Pastor, are you saying it's wrong for you to plan for the future? No, I'm not. I've been praying that God would speak to my wife's heart about going and getting 3 or 4 jobs. Working 23 hours a day and sleeping 1 hour a day so she could sock money aside for our retirement. I don't know how that's going to go, but y'all. The point is, it's okay to be prudent about your retirement. You need to be, right? The book of Proverbs is full of that kind of wisdom. But you don't need to be consumed about it. Because then you start trusting in what you have amassed and accumulated and acquired as opposed to the God behind it all. And that's what you have right here. So anyway, I just love that the Bible says that very night, okay? Now, the interesting thing is that God judged Belshazzar, and God judged the rich fool, but God in his grace spares David and spares Nathan because he's got plans for them. He intends to use them further, and I'm glad he did, amen? He intervenes in the situation and interposes his will. Interposes. That's not a word we use a lot, but it's a very appropriate word, to interpose. So, my daughter and my 20-month-old grandson are living with us for a few weeks while their house is being built. Billy's getting ready to finish up his job, you know, and move over here, Billy and Andrea. And the world's greatest grandson apparently has other genes in him besides Jackson genes. I did not realize that he could actually behave the way he does at times. I don't know where those genes come from. But it's been interesting to watch the interaction of my daughter and her son. And I'm right proud of her. Because she will interpose her will on him when he's out of line. And I told her, I said, I'm proud of you. You keep it up. Because if you don't break him, some other authority will. Maybe a principal, maybe a judge, or maybe a warden. Okay? You interpose your will. You break that kid. Right? It took me 15 years to break your mom. No, I'd say that. Ooh, I'm going to get in trouble when I get home tonight. Look at her. I can see it in her eyes. Y'all pray for me. I didn't cross the line with that one. This very night. Oh, Lord. I digress. We move on, okay? Now, so God intervenes. God puts the brakes on Nathan's advice to David to proceed with building. Now, the obvious question is why? Well, it seems to me there are two reasons why God said, David, you're not going to build this temple. Okay? And first are explicit reasons. The explicit reasons. Okay? And we see those. They come in verses 4 through 17. And there are two of these. And the first, we overlook. We all know about the second, but we overlook this first one. The wandering of Israel. And God recounts this. So beginning with Abraham and all the patriarchs, God says, we've always been on the move together. And what God is saying here is that people have always been willing to pull up stakes and move wherever I've told them to go, whenever I've told them to go. And the Israelites wandering has underscored the importance of that same principle. And the reason that matters, you know, when the psalmist says, my father was a wandering Aramean, the purpose of that is it takes a lot of faith to live like that. When one does not put down roots too deeply, one soon learns to depend less and less on his or her circumstances and more on God for daily sustenance. One of the things a pastor struggles with is how much to put down roots. Now, I hope you good people are willing to put up with me for a few more years. But I learned a lesson early as a young man. The Lord gave us a wonderful church and a wonderful place to live for the first 3 years of my ministry. And God was good, and we had a little house, and it had a little irrigation pond on it because it had a lot of them down in South Georgia. And I loved to go out there and fish in the evening. Boy, I loved to fish. But after 3 years, the Lord said, now I want you to sell this house and move on. And then we moved to Elberton, and I loved living in Elberton. It's a wonderful church, wonderful people. The Lord gave us a little 10-acre farm. And I loved living at that farm. But there came a time when God said, you're going to have to let that go. Follow me. So he's moved us here to Tennessee, and we've managed to, by his grace, to be here for 17 years. And I hope and trust and pray he lets me stay a little longer through the good graces of himself and you people. But I have to tell you that every pastor knows that you can't get too attached. You can't, because God wants you to be willing to trust him. And I think younger pastors have a hard time learning that. I've talked to some young pastors who, don't want to go to this church because they would have to sell their home in the community where they live. Or their wife has a good paid job with benefits, and so that then becomes where they're tethered. And they say, well, I can't go to this church over here because my wife would have to give up her job. And that you can't serve the Lord like that. You can't do that. You can't do it. And I'm just saying that God is simply saying to David, he's reminding David why that tabernacle moved 42 different encampments. 42 times. 42. So what God is saying to him is, you got to trust me, and you got to be willing to look for me for direction. And you can't get yourself too deeply rooted. But the wandering of Israel is followed by a second reason, and that is the warring of David. David had indeed been a man of war. And 1 Chronicles 28 sums this up. And I'm going to move quickly. It says, David summoned all the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers of the tribes, commanders of the division, service of the king, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, officials in charge of the property, livestock belonging to the king, sons together, the palace officials, mighty men, and the brave warriors. David rose to his feet and said, listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not to build this house for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood. So there's the stated reason. And it's very explicit. And David had been a man of war. It started out, first time he shows up, he's in a battle with a Philistine giant named Goliath. And then all those enemy nations and all that time we talked about him warring, you know. And then 7.5 years against Saul's forces. And why is it a big deal that David was a man of war? Because I remind you that he has conquered Jerusalem, the city of peace. And we know this from several references in the Bible. We go to 2 Samuel, and it says the king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. And David captured the fortress of Zion, which is the city of David. And so we look up this word, and lo and behold, in the Hebrew, it says Yerusalim, which means the foundation of peace, because shalom, salim, shalom is the word for peace. And so Jerusalem occurs in the Bible 345 times, and the first time it's mentioned is Genesis 14. Do you remember we studied this together? A man named Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies in your hand. Then Abram gave a tenth of everything. And so David was making war Abraham was against the king of Sodom and several other cities. But the king of Salem was not a warrior. He was a man of peace. And a beautiful passage here. Obviously this prefigures Jesus Christ. Everybody surely knows that. He came out with bread and wine, a man of peace. What do we celebrate at the Lord's Supper? The bread and the wine, right? Which is where God did what? He made peace with us. But it was God's doing. It was not man's doing. And that's why the writer of Psalm 110, verse 4, declares that David is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus did bring us peace with God. Now, I don't wish to digress here. The point is that Jerusalem was a city of peace, and David was a warrior. And God makes it plain that that his house within the city of peace is to be built by a man of peace like Melchizedek rather than a man of war like David. And besides, we'll see next time, guys, David's job is not finished as a warrior. As soon as we leave this and go to the very next chapter, David's still got wars to fight. He's going to fight in 2 Samuel 8 in 14 verses. He's going to fight the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Arameans, the Edomites, the Moabites, and those pesky Philistines. So David is still waging war. So his business is unfinished, and he has more wars to fight. And for this reason, he doesn't have the appropriate time and or resource to fight to build the house of God. And that leads me, I believe, to the second set of reasons, which I believe are implicit. We have the explicit reasons, stated reasons, and the implicit reasons, the implied reasons. And so, listen for just a moment. 1 Kings 10:27 informs the context here. There'd be a huge difference one day when Solomon's on the throne in the economy. So notice what the text says. Solomon the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as abundant as sycamores in the foothills. Now think about this for just a moment. When I talk about the timing not being right, okay? The Bible says all King Solomon's goblets were gold, and all the household articles in the palace of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Nothing was made of silver because silver was considered of little value in Solomon's days. And so the point is that immediately after David's wars, the prices of raw materials were very likely going to go down. Because during a time of war, it's time of scarcity. You got to feed these tens of thousands of warriors. War costs money. And so that puts an inflated expense on everything. So how many of you have some of these in storage like I do? Some of my most precious possessions from Cleo Jackson and Junie Mae Jackson, my grandparents in the 1940s. While his brother was off fighting World War II, he was home. He could only buy so much gas per week. Right? Remember war rationing? Because everything's in short supply. And that's what war does. So after years of peace and prosperity, however, under Solomon's reign, the trade routes have been opened, they're protected far and wide, raw materials would have again become abundant, the prices would have plummeted. Now, you look around you, some of you are new to our church, and right here in the middle of our fellowship hall, we got these big old beams standing here. Why? Because we got ready to build this building in 2007, 2 years after Hurricane Katrina, and the price of steel went through the roof. And so to save, $300,000 or $400,000, we put these struts in here rather than have the expanses freestanding. Remember that? Now, it would have been great if it had been the other way around, because by 2012, price of steel was back down where you could afford it. But it's the worst economy since the Great Depression. And nobody had any money to buy steel then. So you see how prices fluctuate is my point here. That's the only point I'm trying to make. And so I'm just satisfied that the time would come when Israel would be far wealthier and she could afford so much more for the house of God. And maybe this is part of God's planning. Besides, we see just a little bit of that. Just a little bit of that in Ezra and Haggai. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who had seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the temple's foundation. This is the second temple. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, and all the older people, you know, they remember that first temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. And so they gathered up their resources, and they got ready, and they laid the foundation, and the people said, "That's all we get." The point is, they had no money. And so the second temple was nothing compared to the first temple. And then Haggai's prophecy says, "Does anyone remember this house, this temple, and its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look now? Seems like nothing at all." And of course, you know, if you do size comparisons, you see just how small they were. But what they didn't realize, of course, is that what God was going to do, because this second temple was going to be further expanded just 200 or 300 years later under Herod. And so they thought Solomon's temple was spectacular. That was nothing compared to what was going to happen to that second temple under Herod one day. It was going to be massive. So God's will was unfolding in that regard. Anyway, all that is to say, you had a far better economy when Solomon came to the throne that would allow them to build so much bigger and so much more impressive a building. Can I just interject and say one other thing? Don't miss the fact that it was a father David who built a nation, the son Solomon who built a temple, and a grandson Rehoboam who nearly lost both of them. And sometimes I feel like the World War II generation were America's Davids and they saved the world and built a great nation. And then the baby boomers came along and they had peace and prosperity and built big churches. And now this Rehoboam generation's come along and they're going to lose both of them, the nation and the church. That breaks my heart. But again, I digress. Can I share one last point with you? Building off the previous three. Lastly, we see David's reaction then with regard to God's interposition. Because David had to respond to that in some way. And so we see this in verse 18. And what does it say? David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, and to David's credit, like Jesus Christ, he said, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And that's not easy to do. "I had these grandiose plans, Lord, but it's obvious you don't. So I'm going to acquiesce to your will. And I'm going to ask that happen." Could you do that? I mean, we know David established the throne of David. We know that. But it's been 2,000 years, 3,000 years. We have no idea where David's palace is. They can't find it. But we still know where that Temple Mount is. And we still hear the glory talked about Solomon's temple. And I'm sure David would have liked for it to have been David's temple. But it wasn't meant to be. God had another purpose. He had to embrace that. And so the biggest lesson in all this that we talked about tonight is how we go about accepting God's will. Do you accept God's will when He closes a door and opens another? I love the story that Walter Knight, the old preacher, used to tell about an old Scottish woman who went from home to home across the countryside selling thread, buttons, and shoestrings. So whenever she came to a crossroads that was unmarked, she'd toss a stick in the air and go in the direction the stick pointed whenever it landed. So one day, she was seen tossing the stick up in the air and tossing the stick up in the air, tossing the stick up in the air. And somebody asked her, said, "Why do you keep doing that?" She said, "Because the stick keeps pointing to the left and I want to go to the right." And we treat God that way. "I'm going to keep pushing this until you see it my way, God." And we cannot do that, guys. When God makes His will plain, we have to embrace that and accept it, even when it's God's will. Thought I'd close by just reminding you what we've looked at tonight, four simple points, and then just ask for a personal prayer request. I want you to pray for this boy right here. Even as we speak, he's winging his way home. He's been on a six-week deployment. in the Middle East, and he's going to have one happy mom and daddy when he lands in the United States tomorrow. Now, Caleb don't mind serving his country. That's what he signed up for. But this is his third deployment to the Middle East, and in the meantime, his brothers moved home and bought a house. And his sister and brother-in-law have moved home, and they're building a house. And he passionately wants to start a house. He's got his property. Mama and Papa helped him. And bless his heart, he went out there and he cleared that property by himself and he split all that. I was coordinating over here on the side. Yeah, like Fred Sanford, I was coordinating while Lamont was doing the work. But anyway, here's the point I want to make to you. We talked about this, you know, and he said, Daddy, I just can't understand. It's like every time I get ready to start my house. And we had this discussion, and he said, I guess it just comes down to timing. Timing's everything, isn't it, Dad? It's got to be God's will. And so I said, yes, and I said, you know, you signed up to serve your country, and I applaud you for that, and I'm satisfied God's going to reward that. So anyway, he's so excited to get home because he's talked to the bank, he's talked to the contractor, he's got everything ready. And the time he's satisfied will come in God's will when the house will be built. I just share that thought with you in closing simply because David wanted desperately to build that house, but God wouldn't let him. But that didn't mean the house wasn't going to be built. It just meant the time wasn't right. In accordance with God's will, the time would come. And guys, that's a pretty good metaphor for how we go through life. If God lays something on our heart, it'll happen in His time, not in our time. And very often I'm satisfied that part of what God will do in keeping it from happening exactly the way we want it to happen, or when we want it to happen, or where we want it to happen, is simply to test our faith and keep us trusting in Him, keep us dependent on Him. So, we see a presumptuous king who wanted to build a house, a presumptuous prophet who wanted to give the go-ahead, but really both of them just needed to say, okay, God, you show us what to do. God did, and to their credit, they agreed. For me, I can learn a lot from that, and I trust you can too. Pray with me as we celebrate what God has taught us tonight. Father, we give you praise and glory for these little stories that come to us in the Word of God, which are so relevant to our life. Because everybody is living their life in accordance with your will, and they're seeking your will. And so, Father, I just pray that as we do that, which is commendable, that more than just seek your will, we will be willing to accept your will and embrace your will and pursue your will. Because that's the only way you're going to bless what we do in this world. And help us to understand, Lord, that your plans are bigger than our plans, and you have far greater purposes in mind. And the biggest blessing comes when we let go and let God and follow your lead. Thank you for the life of David and everything we're learning in it. And I pray we'll continue to be blessed by what we learn as we live it out. We pray our prayer in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you. Thanks for coming. See you Sunday, if not before.